We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts with Acts chapter 17, a very familiar book. It's where the Apostle Paul finds himself at that time, the very center of culture and philosophy for the entire world in the city of Athens. But before he gets there, he has some other travels to go through. He has just left the city of Philippi with his company on his way to the city of Thessalonica. It's about a 100-mile journey there, and of course, as he has opportunity to, he preaches and teaches and talks to others about the gospel of Christ. But in this journey, he runs into quite a bit of trouble and is accused of many things, he and his party that he is with. So between the trip from Philippi to Athens, there's a number of different calamities happen. Now, no harm is brought to Paul, and no harm is brought to the rest of his company, but there were quite a few uproars that they were involved in, not of their own making, in this short trip, this period of just a couple of weeks, actually, during which they travel from Philippi all the way to the city of Athens. So it's a very interesting chapter, and some interesting thoughts are brought out, especially when he gets to the city of Athens. Some things that, questions that I've mulled over in my mind literally since I was just a little kid. And I think questions that, even though we think about them, they're difficult, if not impossible, to answer. So we're going to talk about a few of those questions that are brought up here in Acts chapter 17. But first, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. There was apparently an arch in the city of Thessalonica, a marble arch, historians say. And in fact, we still have evidence of this arch to this day. It's found, I believe, in the British History of Museum in London, England. But there was a portion of an arch that was uncovered that had the names of seven different rulers that lived in this region over a period of time. Back then, they were called polytarchs, and they were actually elected officials, if you will. I don't know how their elections took place or what the different rules and regulations were for their elections, but they had, very similar to a democracy, if you will, for some of the local leaders and officers. Now, of course, the world at that time was under the rulership of Rome and of Caesar, but they did have local officials which did serve in local public offices. Now, back to this arch, part of the arch that was uncovered, not all of it was found, but part of the arch that was uncovered had a number of different names on it, and three of the names were leaders or officials in that area that were actually also thought to have been individuals who had obeyed the gospel under the preaching of the Apostle Paul and others that worked and lived in that area. And so as we read through this chapter, it talks about notable individuals, notable women, devout people, individuals of substance and notoriety in that area. And it's thought that the names on that arches could be part of the people whom these passages are referring to. And what I want us to take away from this is that the gospel, wherever it was preached and whoever preached it, had far-reaching effects. From the very simplest of individuals who lived their lives, just regular folks like you and I, all the way up to individuals of power and wealth and fame, if you will. The gospel crossed all sorts of boundaries and affected all demographics of people. And just as it did back then, it still does and can do today. And there are times when we feel like we just can't reach folks anymore. We can't seem to get past a lot of the beliefs and a lot of the religions, and there's just too much variety out there. There's just too many things for us to battle against. And I think that we see in this chapter that it's no different today than it was back then. Certainly, medias are different, and forms of communication are obviously different. Our access to knowledge and to information is certainly different. But people are still the same. And attitudes are still the same, just as they were 2,000 years ago. And so if it could be successful back then, it can still be successful today. We just have to figure out how to harness, if you will, how to utilize, how to monopolize on the various advantages that we have today in communication, in information, in travel, in order that we can maximize, if you will, what we do with the gospel and the people to whom we are able to reach. They did it back then, and I think we can do it today. Verse 5, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city under an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Now, we see these Jews, they're upset about the preaching of Paul. They see it as a direct assault on their religion. They invoke the name of Caesar in this. It's very interesting what they do in these passages. Number one, they're accusing these men of the phrase that they use, turning the world upside down, of creating this pandemonium within this area because of their preaching of the gospel, while at the very same time, these accusational Jews are doing the very same thing. They have instilled within the people of that area this mob mentality. And they have secured, they've hired, they've convinced, or however they did, these baser fellows, individuals who probably were somewhat of a mercenary attitude. They really didn't have any particular principles or beliefs of their own. They were, as we might say in the Ozarks, who's ever dog that they wanted to hunt with. And so as long as they were being paid, they would follow after a particular ideology or a particular belief as long as they were being paid. And that's apparently what these Jews did. They got these fellows that really didn't have much in the way of convictions, and they convinced them to be involved in this mob mentality, if you will. And they approach the leaders of the city, and they say, listen, this Paul, he's preaching this foreign doctrine. He's turning the world upside down. He's talking about this king, Jesus, and we recognize that we don't have any other king but Caesar. This is kind of similar to what happened back in the city of Jerusalem when the Jewish leaders brought before Pilate and some of the other leaders Jesus, accusing him of going against Caesar. We don't have any king but Caesar. And they tried to get Pilate to take that writing off, as we saw on Joy's painting. Here is Jesus, King of the Jews. They tried to get the leaders, or Pilate rather, to take that writing off the cross. So now these Jews are not interested in the local government. And in fact, they could probably care less. They didn't like Caesar. They didn't like the oppression under which they lived. They had envisioned their Messiah coming and relieving them from under the burden of the Roman government. They had in their mind this physical kingdom. And this Messiah, this Savior who would come and lead an army in order that they might have a worldly position once again, that they could restore themselves to the glory that they had in the days of David or in the days of Solomon, in the days of Saul. That was their envision. And this idea of Jesus as a king to them was ludicrous. They had crucified him. He didn't really have anything that he called his own. He had no armies. He did not assert authority in the way that they imagined a king would. He appealed to the base people. They didn't want a king like that. They wanted a king with all the pomp and all the circumstance. And so they rejected Jesus, obviously, and they rejected the Apostle Paul referring to Christ as a king. And so they get this mob together and they go before the local leaders and they say, listen, Paul's causing a bunch of trouble. Yeah, we've got this riot, if you will, going on, but it's just because Paul started it. And he's preaching this foreign doctrine, and it's almost as if they're saying Jesus is in leading some sort of insurrection against the Roman government. Now, the leaders had to respond to this. These elected officials, some of whom, as we've already discussed, had been convinced themselves about the gospel of Christ, they had to do something. So they bring Jason out, and they begin to question, and Paul and the rest of his company, they could not be found. And it continues on. As we read in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. And so we see them going through the very same thing. They get in trouble, as it were. This mob comes after them in the city of Thessalonica. They move to Berea, but they're doing the very same. Their MO continues to be the same. They go to the synagogue, they preach, and again, the effect is the same. Notable individuals, positions of power and wealth and learning, they hear the gospel, they believe it, and they accept it. But, in verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. And they departed. So Paul gets ran out of town again. And he finds himself, apparently, in the city of Athens all alone. And he doesn't hunker down and hide. I don't know how often Paul had been to the city before, or even if he had been to the city before. But being there by himself, he has first and foremost in mind to begin preaching the gospel. But he also wants to get a look around the city. Because as I said, in the city of Athens, this was the very world center of culture and philosophy. And it was a very, what you might call, heterogeneous society. It was a mix of different people, different languages, different cultures, and obviously, as we read here, many, many different religions. And there are individuals within this city that all they do all day long is just gather in various areas and they exchange ideas and they debate issues and they bring up and develop questions about life, about morality, about vice, about all these various issues that you could begin to imagine. If there was a topic to be discussed, you could find a symposium on it in the city of Athens. You could find someone who considered themselves an expert in the topic, mathematics, science, all these various things. You could find individuals who would travel, we're told, to Athens just for the learning and the exposure opportunity to all of this great knowledge. Much of it knowledge, much of it simply nothing more than just speculation. There were orators in the city of Athens that were eloquent beyond words. Individuals who were known for their profound thoughts, for their ability to dissect things, for their ability to expose the truths or the errors about things. And so individuals would go to these cities in order that their conscience and their minds could be expanded. But at the same time, it wasn't all about intellectual empowerment. It wasn't all about intellectual broadening. It was also a city that was full of every vice, every sin, every physical excursion you could begin to even imagine. Athens was also the center for that kind of a culture. And it gave rise to a number of different groups, two of which are mentioned here, that are specifically mentioned, the Stoics and the Epicureans, that had vastly different approaches and vastly different philosophies about life experience. And let's continue to read. Now, while Paul, in verse 16, waited for them, that is, Silas and Timotheus, waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, these Stoics and these Epicureans, as I mentioned a moment ago, these are individuals that were polarized, if you will, about their philosophies in life. The Stoics had the philosophy that less is more, that to deprive oneself of the physical pleasures of life meant living a fuller and richer life. And I don't know a great deal about them, except for the fact that they were very simplistic individuals in how they conducted themselves and how they lived their lives. They felt that they could benefit as individuals, and society as a whole would benefit, if a person lived just as base as they possibly could. And that they would enjoy life more if they deprived themselves of the joys that could be found in life. The Epicureans were on the other end of the scale. They believed in experimenting in everything. If there was an idea, if there was a vice, if there was a proclivity one had, then they should try it out. Because the only way to really enjoy life, to live life to its fullest, was to just take advantage of every single opportunity, regardless of how strange it may be, regardless of how much it may go against common thought, to at least try it to know if that's something that you wanted to enjoy. And so you had these two, again, individuals on very opposite ends of the spectrum that were coming together in order to hear the Apostle Paul preach. And they said, they called him a babbler, and literally that, what they were saying, it was kind of an insult that this was an individual who more or less just kind of spouted out crazy ideas, and without much thought, without much depth, without much direction. And it was, to some, almost an amusement, a form of entertainment to listen to what Paul had to say. And the fact that he talked about Jesus being a king, someone who was crucified but then rose again 3 days later, these were very strange thoughts to them. But again, it was a city that was accustomed to hearing different things. And so they said, well, let's give him an audience. Let's give him an opportunity to teach, just so we can hear what he has to say. And this was a great opportunity for the Apostle Paul. So they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is, whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And in a way, it's good that these individuals were so open and receptive to hearing Paul or anyone else. Not that they would necessarily be persuaded of everything that they heard, but they liked an opportunity to be able to listen and kind of digest and dissect what was being said. And this was something, again, entirely new to them. And it really affected both of these extremes, the Stoics as well as the Epicureans. It affected the Stoics because the simple living would appeal to them. But at the same time, the preaching of the gospel included the fact, as Jesus said, that one remains faithful at the end, they will have everything, the joys and the riches and the treasures of heaven. For the Epicureans, it appealed to them because they were listening to something new. They were going to see that there was great power in the gospel. This was something that would appeal to their sense of desire for something different. And so both audiences gathered together and said, "Paul, speak up. You've got our attention." Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions,'" that is, all the various gods that you worship, "and I could see all the temples and all the altars and all the various symbology that was erected for all these various gods, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'" Now, I've always thought this was kind of interesting. You know, Paul points out the fact that they were going to cover all the bases. They had gods for everything. Gods for all the basic natural elements of the earth, for elements of the sky, all these various things. And they had even decided that they might have missed someone. And so we're going to build an altar to the unknown God just to make sure that we don't upset anybody. We're going to worship everything. And if there's something that we've missed, this altar to the unknown God covers that, so we're safe. Paul said there is an unknown God. We know him as children of his, as Christians, but you don't yet know him, but I'm going to tell you about him. And so he begins to describe God, that unknown God, he begins to describe it to these people of Athens. "God that made the world and all the things therein, he's the unknown God. Seeing that he is Lord of the heavens and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither," and I'm inserting these words, "is that unknown God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our very being." That's the unknown God. "As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Now I'm going to stop there at verse 29 before we go on to verse 30. What the Apostle Paul has described is the God that we spoke of several months ago when we talked about the omnipotence of God and the all-sufficiency of God. Paul said, you've got all these various characters out here. You have all these altars and all these idols, and the whole city is just so wrapped up in it. But there is one God that encompasses everything. The very same God that created everything about you, created all of us, put the stars in the heaven, has set the seasons, who knows what's going to happen before it happens, set all of these things in motion. That is the unknown God. And Paul says, really, he's the only God. All these others are just made up. Would a God that powerful, could he really be portrayed in some graven image? Is a God that you have to make out of gold or silver or brass or wood a God really worth serving? Is a God that can be moved from point A to point B all that powerful? Is a God that can be fashioned by hand to look a certain way to one person and then maybe fashioned by hand by another person to look a certain way. Is that really the kind of God that you want? No, there is an all-sufficient, all-encompassing, all-knowing, all-powerful God, the only God who created the entire universe. That's the unknown God whom you should serve. Now, you would think that language like this would have upset a lot of people. You would think if anything would get a mob going, it is language like this. And he's basically telling them all these various altars and idols and all this symbology that you have is worthless. It's not worth the paper it's printed on. It's not worth the precious metal from which it's derived. Because the God that we serve is an unseen God who is everywhere at all times. And as Paul says, is near all of us. And we just have to reach out to him. And then he continues in verse 30. And this is a verse that gives rise to the question that we've probably all asked, and I don't know that any of us can really answer it well. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, something similar was said over in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14 or verse 16 in that area, where it talks about how at one time individuals did kind of follow after their own ways. And God, to a degree, allowed that to happen. And it causes us to ask the question, when Paul says, at the time of this ignorance, God winked at, it causes us to ask the question, what is the fate of those people? You know, when Paul talks about ignorance, he's not trying to insult these people. He's just telling them, you've never heard the truth until now. And so all these idols that you have, God's just kind of overlooking that because he realizes you haven't had the truth until now. And it makes us ask the question, I've asked myself this question for many years, and I'm sure we've all have asked it from time to time. What about individuals that never hear the gospel? All the teeming millions that have lived from the time of Christ up until today, those tribes in the deepest, darkest recesses of Africa or the most remote villages of the Antarctic or the Arctic, those individuals who have lived and died and never heard of Christ, never seen a Bible, never heard of the gospel, who've never had the advantage that we do today, what about those individuals? Do they have souls? Well, I think they have souls. I believe that they live and die and they have all the elements just as we do. But what about the fate of those souls? Have you ever asked yourself that question before? Wondering, how are they going to be judged? You know, I've had this question brought up to me many times in Bible studies when talking about the gospel plan of salvation. And the individual will say, well, I know what that says, but what about people that never hear it? I mean, if they can be saved, and I think they can, they will say, if they can be saved, if God is just and God is righteous and God is good, he is not going to condemn those individuals to hell, even though they've never heard the gospel taught. And we've probably had that question given to us before. If you spent any time talking to anybody, that is going to come up. You know, I don't really know how to answer that except to agree that God is just and God is good. And if God decides in his own wisdom that the souls of those individuals who have never heard the gospel taught are going to be secure, then that's his business. But what I try to impress upon people with whom I'm studying is this: it doesn't apply to us. We don't have that excuse because we have heard the gospel taught. We have heard of Christ. We do have access to Bibles. In this country, in this day and time, in this era, for most people alive on the earth, that is simply not an excuse not to be obedient. We can't say, well, if those individuals, those tribes, are going to be saved on the judgment day, then we ought to be able to too. Well, that's man's reasoning. God is good and God is just. And whatever he decides to do with those people, I can assure you, will be the right thing. But it doesn't really apply to us. So a person cannot avoid obeying the gospel simply because that there's somebody else out there who's never heard the gospel, and God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, may grant them an eternity in heaven. Will he? I don't know. It's a question, I suppose, worth pondering, but it really has no bearing on our situation whatsoever. Paul said there was a time that God winked at that. But he would say to them, as we are saying today, that doesn't apply to you all anymore. After today, day one, you now have been put on notice that there is a God in heaven, an all-sufficient God, and his Son Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you can have life eternal. The rest of these images and idols and symbols, they're worthless. Put them away. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, he says in verse 31, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I don't know how long Paul was in Athens. He would travel here and go to the city of Corinth, where he would start a very long campaign working with the Corinthians. But he put these folks on notice that very day. And though some thought he was kind of crazy talking about the resurrection, this was a doctrine, a teaching, a philosophy, a belief that was foreign to them, especially to individuals like the Epicureans, who felt that everything that a person would truly be able to enjoy was right here around them. And many didn't believe that there was an afterlife. And so you might as well burn the candle at both ends and get everything done that you possibly want to do in this life. Paul says there's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be some answers that need to be given, and you have time to prepare for that now. Because he has appointed a judgment day in which everyone is going to give an answer for themselves, what they've done, where they've been, and how they've responded to this gospel that I'm teaching you today. There were some that believed, some that mocked, some that just shook their heads and walked away. I like to think that it was a message that they carried around with them for a long, long time. Well, as we know, there is going to be a judgment day. It's our responsibility to prepare for that through obedience of the gospel. If you've never obeyed the gospel and you wish to do so at this time, let us assist you while we stand and sing.